How did you receive the gospel? How did you come to welcome Jesus into your life? You may have a theological answer to that question. I think that's great. But I'm asking you to consider, who were the people? Where were the places? What were the resources, websites, books, conversations that God used in your life so that you saw, Jesus is my good Savior, and I am a sinner in need of that salvation. I want Him. What did God use in your life? Did it happen fast? Did you go from no thought of Him to welcoming and giving your life to Him? Was it a long process? Was it people who you knew well? Was it people you didn't know well that had come and showed up by divine appointment and providence? Do you know the story of each other's conversion and testimony? I've encouraged this before. Let me just take this opportunity to remind you again, a great way to encourage each other as Christians, members of the same church, is just ask, how did you come to know Christ? Remind me of the work of God's grace in your life to bring you into saving faith in Him. As you're meditating on that, as hopefully people and events and conversations have come to your mind, the challenge from Matthew 10, verses 5 through 15 is, as you received Jesus, give Jesus. As you received, give. So we're in Matthew chapter 10 today, verses 5 through 15. It's the second of the major teaching sections in Matthew, where Jesus has commissioned His 12 apostles and given them the authority that He has been demonstrating in chapters 8 and 9 and sent them out into the villages, well, we'll see today, into the villages of Israel, of Jerusalem and of Judea and Galilee, to do for others what they have received. We see today their initial commission, the mission, their first mission that Jesus sends them out on. And as we learn from their going, we say we want to be challenged. I pray we're challenged. That as you receive Jesus, give Jesus. As you receive the gospel, give the gospel. As has been given to you, give to others. If you've got the Pew Bibles open, or you're trying to find Matthew 10, our passage today is on page 815 in those Pew Bibles. So if you don't have your own, it'd be good for you to take that and turn to page 815. Jesus has gathered His 12 from all of His disciples, named them apostles to give them authority and send them out. And here's His words, chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it. And stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. It's the initial commission to the disciples. As you've received, give. We start with that commission. We'll think through it, sort of four sections in Jesus' instructions here. First, the commission, verses 5 through 8. The commission He gives them the instructions, where to go, what to do. And then, really the first half of verse 8. The second half of verse 8 and through verse 11, we'll think about their dependence. The way He sends them is to demonstrate their total dependence on God and His providence as they go. And then finally, the final language about receiving and blessing and greetings and judgment. So their commission in verses 5 through 8, their dependence on God through the process in verses 8 through 11, and the judgment they bring in verses 12 through 15. And as we consider God's words, Jesus' words to the disciples on their first mission, we'll try by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit to think about how it affects us, the mission we have, the calling we have as Christians here. In our lives today in Wolfworth and the South Plains in Lubbock. So, commission, verses 5 through 8. He sends them out with these instructions, a very specific mission. It's their mission, right? These 12. Not all of his disciples yet, just these 12. The 12 he's named apostles, and he tells them no Gentiles, no Samaritans, just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Gentiles are the Jewish word for all the non-Jews, like all the nations. So some of your Bible translations may say don't go to the nations. No Samaritans. Samaritans were sort of the people that the Assyrian Empire had resettled centuries before Jesus' day. That had a sort of halfway allegiance to the Old Testament, but just part of it. And Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews ethnically. We learned that in John 4. Don't go to them. Don't go to the nations. Just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You might remember that we had seen at the end of chapter 9, Jesus had been making his own preaching tour among their synagogues. And as he was going, he saw the people of Israel scattered, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. Their religious leaders had been abandoning the truth. We talked about that. We looked at the end of chapter 9 last week. And now he says to his disciples, remember we prayed for laborers last week. Now I'm sending you to them. Here's the answer to your prayer. Go to those lost sheep. So here's one of the ways, just kind of to meditate on how we apply. It's one of those times you have to be really careful. It's a good sentiment, you know, that instinct that says, like, the Bible says it, I believe it, therefore I do it. I'm 100% behind that instinct. But we do have to think about what the Bible says. And this is one of those instances, because Jesus is giving instructions to these 12 men in their historical context. It's their first mission, not their final mission. Jesus' first instructions, not his last ones. So we've got to keep reading before we just jump to our conclusions. One of those things is like, right, Jesus will say, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the nations, just go to Israel. Well, look, do you know the end of Matthew? At the end of Matthew, the instructions these same men get is, go make disciples of all the nations. Right? That's our mission. We're part of that commission. The instructions they got here at the first training ground expand to the whole globe after Jesus dies and rises and commissions them. Right? The Gospels, just think about this. The Gospels in all the Bible are unique in lots of ways. But here's one especially important, I think, to realize. That they are the only books of the Bible that were written after the resurrection about events that happened before the resurrection. Let me say that again. They're the only books of the Bible that are written after Jesus' death and resurrection about events before the death and resurrection of Jesus. Right? The Old Testament is all before. We know it's history. We know it's pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus isn't there yet. I mean, he's there. But he's not there in his flesh. He's not there incarnated as the Son of God yet. It's all pointing forward to him and preparing for him. And all of Acts and after is obviously written about the church to churches. Christians who are being gathered or gathered and then instructing them. But the Gospels are written by the apostles or their, proteges, Mark and Luke. By apostles or those who'd learned from apostles about what happened before there were Christians. So we just got to think carefully about how we apply them. We got to take all of what Jesus is teaching us, knowing it's written for us by the Holy Spirit, and yet written about times when the Spirit hadn't been given. So when he says, go to the house of Israel, and not Gentiles or the Samaritans, we shouldn't hear this as Jesus' like rejection of ethnic differences, and he sort of settled for us later when Israel didn't receive him. No, no, no. This is the plan the whole time, and we can tell that by the way Matthew's written his gospel. It was the nations who showed up and worshipped the baby Jesus as a king, while the Jews rejected him from the very beginning. Right? The goal was the gospel to all the nations. But here's their first training mission. If you've onboarded somebody at your workplace, you know how this works. If you want them to do well, you don't give them all the job responsibilities all from day one. You give them the most important thing, and you show them how to do it, and then you let them watch you do it, and then you send them out to do it on their own, and then you bring them back, and you debrief, and then they get better and better, and so they grow in responsibility. Something like that's happening here. So what do we learn? Well, I would say that we can learn this, beloved, that the The commission we have to go to the nations for us starts here. This is where we are. And I hope you pray for the gospel in places like India. What did I just pray for? Cambodia. We know people who have gone over the world. We partner with work like the International Mission Board. I hope you pray for the gospel in places like North Korea, where it's just incredibly difficult for all kinds of reasons. Government oppression, access to the gospel to be and remain a Christian. But when we think about our gospel witness, as we pray for them, we should recognize that God has put us here. With you know, and where you live, and have natural connections, bear witness. And we just say that as we consider as a church, right, raising up pastors, raising up those who might God might raise up among us to go out, because we do pray that our mission would not stop here. And that as we do that, one of the things we should be looking for, beloved, is those who are doing the work right where they are now. So you don't become a faithful evangelist by buying a plane ticket. If you're not being a faithful evangelist with your neighbors here, you shouldn't be sent across an ocean to be an evangelist with your neighbors there. We start here. They're commissioned. What are they commissioned to do? To proclaim, to declare, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've seen this message in Matthew before. The rule and reign of God has come, and it is there among them in Jesus. John, as the forerunner, said, repent of your sins, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the one who's coming after me. Jesus took up that same message and said, repent of your sins, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your self-made, isolated, itty-bitty kingdoms and join Jesus. Because the rule and reign of God goes everywhere he goes. The Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus. And these disciples are supposed to go everywhere, all their towns and villages, and declare this. The kingdom of heaven's here. Our expectations, our hope, everything that the prophets wrote, all the psalms David prepared us with, everything that God was working salvifically, all the prophet that was promised through Moses, right, the Son of David who would come, the Son of Man who would receive a kingdom from the Ancient of Days, it's here. And you need, as we've learned from the Sermon on the Mount, as we're reading through Matthew, a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, a righteousness that goes beyond and deeper than rule-keeping, to the depth of like real love for God and real love for your neighbor. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount and you see Jesus pressing us, it's not just enough not to commit murder every time you're unjustly angry. It's not just enough not to commit adultery every time you look lustfully. It's not just enough to pay alms. You've got to do it in secret, trusting that only God sees you. Your treasure's there, not here. We learn we need to repent too. This kingdom is a kingdom of the righteousness that goes beyond us, that we need God to work in us. And they've learned this, that when Jesus says, to declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we're getting the shorthand of everything they had learned by being his disciples. So go and proclaim. And that is, I think, deliberately written to be an echo or a foretaste of what's coming at the end. Go make disciples. Go teach the nations what it means to join God, Father, Son, and Spirit by uniting to Jesus and to learn to live all the ways he's told us to live. Go and tell. And as they declare, they demonstrate. Everybody hates hypocrites. People who say one thing with their mouths and then live like it's not true with their lives. I still get, you know, something in me rises up at the way the inventors of the addictive technology don't let their own children have the addictive technology. That should tell us something about what they're after. And it's not our good. And the apostles here are supposed to go demonstrate. Like, you don't just say that the authority and the rule of God is here. You show that you really believe it, that you've been commissioned by the king and given his authority. And so their instructions specifically, right, are heal and cast out. Raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out the demons. All the authority they've seen Jesus doing in chapters 8 and 9, they have been given explicit authority by Jesus at the beginning of chapter 10. He called them and gave them his authority and then sent them out and said, go do it. Just a reminder, as I mentioned this last week, and it's always good to remember, these aren't just displays of supernatural power. So we just saw the latest Marvel installment in Spider-Man, right? And it struck me, all of our superheroes have powers that are just sensational. Like when we write superheroes as humanity, we write superheroes that like kill people, or at least disable people with this supernatural strength and senses, you know? I mean, they can take down the bad guys. They create explosions. I mean, think of Superman, like burning things with his eyes. Batman, who can outwit the villains with his intellect and his gadgets. We have superheroes who do super things. Jesus never like levitated rocks, didn't fly around, didn't just do things, right? The Odyssey just came out. He never called down thunderbolts from heaven or stirred up the sea to swamp his enemies. Star Wars. The apostles didn't go about saying, this is the king you're looking for. Right? No, like, telepathic, telekinetic abilities. The miracles Jesus does bring life and restoration from sin and its devastation. That's what he does. Everything he does life. Healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, cleansing lepers. Even walking on water, which he does as a private thing for his disciples, is a sign of his reign over death. He does things to give life, to do good for people. And he gave that authority to these apostles. So what do we do with that? How does their mission inform ours? Well, none of us are apostles, just a reminder. The named apostles, capital A, are the 12 named here. Judas betrays him, right? Matthias replaces him, and then Paul is called as one out of time. And as we go through the rest of the New Testament, it's those guys, particularly Peter and Paul, but those guys who clearly have been authorized to exercise this kind of power in concentrated and consistent ways. We don't read Timothy raising the dead. Titus isn't sent to cleanse lepers. Even when the apostles write their letters correcting the churches, we never read the apostles saying, you know, there's just not enough miracles among you. What's gone wrong? They don't do it. The one letter we have that really focuses on these supernatural gifts of the Spirit is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I've preached through that. I'm not going to re-preach it now. By God's grace and modern technology, you can go look that up if you want to know what I think about those things on our website. Go read it yourself. But what I will say, right, is that those kind of supernatural things, even in Corinth, within the lifetime of the apostles, aren't concentrated in particular people, but distributed among the church. So even when they are happening, they're not happening like they did with these guys. As the body of Christ grows, the gifts of the Spirit seem to be distributed more. And yet, I will say, I mean, just be honest, over the last 2,000 years of Christian history, you will read, I have read, accounts that seem to me very credible of healings and exorcisms. Maybe even resurrections. Not like final resurrections to glory, but people return from the dead. And we should not shy away from wholeheartedly confessing that God in his power can still work exactly what he intends to work. We should not fail to pray for those we know who are sick to be healed. For those we know who are plagued by whether it's demonic influences or mental thoughts, lies of Satan that they can't seem to unbelieve, that God would work by his Spirit to free them. We should not cease to ask God to work in his power, and yet we should keep the miraculous in its proper perspective, because the point of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is that the gifts are nothing without love. When Jesus told his disciples how they would know, people would know they're his, he didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples by your power. He said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love, which I think is why it's important to see the miracles are acts of love. Not just displays of raw power. Divine love, restoring what has been broken. And rather we have the authority or see God work in obviously or evidently supernatural ways, visibly supernatural ways, beloved, we can engage our world acting like we really have been loved by the God who is love, seeking in every relationship we have to love as we have been loved, to give as we've been given to care for as we have been cared for. We can do that. And whatever God chooses to do in obviously sort of visibly manifest supernatural ways, we give thanks for. But beloved, if we want those things without being the kind of people who are formed to love everywhere, they will just distort our walk with the Lord. That's the problem in Corinth. They were so thrilled with what they were doing, they were failing to love even each other in the church. Wouldn't they be helpful for our witness, though? I mean, wouldn't it be really nice? Wouldn't more people believe? Well, let me ask you again, how did you come to faith in Christ? How did you recognize your need for a Savior and that Jesus was Him who offered Himself for you? Was it not by hearing and the work of the Spirit that awakened faith in you? What did the miracles earn Jesus and His apostles? A crowd of people who wanted to use them. And finally, death. I think sometimes we think, like, man, the gospel would go forth so much better if God would work differently. But everything I see in the New Testament teaches me to expect that God will work through the very mundane. The proclamation of the word, the demonstration of its fruit in our life. When Jesus rebukes churches in Revelation, He goes after them for distorting the gospel, rampant sin, and failing to love. That's how we overcome. That's how the gospel advances. It is far less flashy, but beloved, a far more powerful witness to the truth. When we persist in supernatural, persevering love for each other, through hardship, through difficulty, through conflict and its resolution, when we pursue the unity that God has worked among us by the Spirit over the course of our lives, through whatever valleys of the shadows of death that God leads us through, we commend the gospel and demonstrate its reality. Do not neglect to give thanks for the treasure that is the unity and love we experience among each other. And do not be ashamed that that is the display of the gospel God has given to us. Declare and display. That's the commission. And beloved, Christians have done that for 2,000 years as well. There have been moments you can read, but you know what is ubiquitous is witnesses of things like the establishment of hospitals, the founding of schools, pioneering orphan care, love for the least of these. So much so that 300 years after this commission, when Julian, the Roman emperor, wanted to reestablish the worship of the pagan gods, because there were so many of these Galileans, that was his slander term for Christians, so many of these Galileans all over his empire, and the temples of Zeus and Hera were being neglected. This is what he wrote to the priest, the high priest, the pagan high priest in Galatia, that these impious, meaning they don't worship the pagan gods, Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. He's called Julian the Apostate because he loved the pagan gods. And what he noticed about Christians was they loved better than anybody. Which is going to require our total dependence. I mean, you just can't give away. You can't love people unless you're receiving. And the way that these apostles are sent out in 8 through 11 is a demonstration of their total dependence. So from commission to dependence here, he tells them, you've received without paying, give without pay. The way they go is supposed to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom. It is a generous kingdom. God is a generous God. The Christian greeting is grace and peace. The giving and pouring out of a self-giving God. So Jesus did not charge per miracle. Jesus never did a mighty work and then said, the offering box is in the back. He gave. And the apostles watched it all happen. And they were supposed to do the same thing. Everywhere they went, they were just supposed to do the acts of love and power they'd been given to do. There was no published hourly rate for his synagogue speeches. And they weren't supposed to publish an hourly rate either. no application fee or tuition charges to be one of his disciples, which is what you'll find on social media, YouTube. I've got a course. It'll teach you how to get girls. Tired of being alone on a Friday night? Pay my $5,000 tuition. I can give you the way. I've got a curriculum. Want to run your own business? $1,000 a month subscription? Give me a year. You'll be up and running. It's going to pay for itself, I promise. Pay for play. I've got the nudes. I've got the goods. I've got the insight. I can make your life work. Just pay up front. That's how the world brings good news. Behind a paywall. Not us. Not the apostles. You've been given without pay. Give without pay. All that you can do to love people as you go, just do it. He is the perfect display in himself of the generosity and the glory of God his Father. The Father gave his one and only Son so that we could have eternal life. How could we turn it into a money-making enterprise? A for-profit business. Be very suspicious. Especially if the pay-for-play goes under a Christian label. Uses Bible verses to say, you pay your deposit and you'll get it back. The gospel is exactly the opposite. The gospel is, I paid for you. You owed a debt you couldn't pay. And I paid it when you were my enemies. Jesus paid it when you were his enemies. Here it is. Eternal life. Forgiveness and pardon. Cleansing from shame. And he paid it for us. And friend, if you don't know that, I just encourage you to look at Christ and let me challenge you that everything in you that doesn't know that anybody could do that, like he really did. It's not a gimmick. Part of the reason in our normal liturgy, which we do have a liturgy, our normal order of service, we take up the collection before the sermon. So there's just no hint of what we're doing. And it's like, you give because of what you've been receiving. You give it back. There's no manipulation to make money. Even the budget is under the control of the congregation and not the pastors. That we are working together for the sake of the gospel. You might think of the Sermon on the Mount and the way that we've been called to give, right? Generously. Pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Not just those who love you back. The ones who hate you and want to kill you, ask God to save them. When you're commanded to carry something for a mile, it's when an authority over you loads down a burden on you. Go ahead and carry it too. Just double whatever they asked. Be kind and generous. Take the inconvenience and show what you've been given. When you lend, yeah, don't ever expect it back. Give to the people who will never repay you, who need it. And you just know you're not making the principal, much less interest. You're just giving. Generous displays of the love we've received and the way we love others, expecting nothing in return. Which is why, kind of I said earlier, right, you'll start where you are. If you're recognizing pastors among the church, you just look for men who are already doing the work of pastoring. They don't need the title before they start acting that way. If you're sending gospel workers across a state, across a nation, as church planters, you know, across oceans, as missionaries, pioneers into hard places, you look for people who are already doing the work, who are already burdened to share the gospel by the love of Christ that compels them, and aren't waiting for the titles or the paycheck to do it. And even in the way they're provided for the mission here, right, they're instructed not to carry extras. So don't get gold, silver, or copper for your belts. That's where their wallets would be. Don't store up because you're going to need it for this journey. Don't make sure you've got everything lined out before you go. Just take one shirt, not two, one pair of sandals, not two, just one staff, you know. Don't acquire a lot because you're going to get paid as you go. You're going to get fed as you go. Let me say it that way. The laborer deserves his food. Now that, you know, you have to think about that, right? Hey, freely give as freely as you've been given, and that you deserve what you get along the way. How do those go together? The answer is hospitality. God will provide for them. The laborer deserves his food is something you would say about field hands. That a landowner would have slaves or workers in his household. They would harvest his fields, and the landowner would be responsible for feeding them. He would care for them. If Preston's been taking us through Ruth. You might have read Ruth. You see that in Boaz's treatment of his laborers. The guys who worked for him, they ate together. They feasted together at the end of the day. It was hospitality on the part of the one whose fields were being harvested. And they are laborers in God's vineyard. So who will provide for them? They're supposed to expect that God will. And how will he do that? By the hospitality they experience along the way. So they give and they give and they give. Everywhere they go, they proclaim and they declare and they display, right? They love as they've been loved. And you trust that along the way, there will be people who will receive. Verse 11, they seek out someone everywhere they enter who is worthy, and they stay in that place until they move on. They receive hospitality in these villages. Luke often makes something in Matthew a little more clear, particularly if it has to do with Jewish culture. And Luke tells us, right, don't go from house to house when he's recording the same speech. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Don't go from house to house. That's Luke 10:7. Right? They're receiving their provision by the hospitality of those who welcome them. From a house that's worthy, and that's a difficult word. What makes a house worthy? Well, basically, it's that they receive the gospel and the apostles. They're receptive. Like Rahab. Rahab wasn't worthy because of her moral stands. Rahab was worthy because she harbored God's people and trusted God's plan. So the worthy house is the one that receives them, cares for them. And they're not supposed to like jump from house to house looking for the best meal. This is, again, another clear instance of our need to keep reading before we make hasty applications, because this is Jesus' first instructions. It's not his final one. And in Luke 22, near the end of his life, right before his crucifixion, he'll update these instructions for their new situation. Luke 22, starting in 35. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, that's this one, right? No money bag or knapsack or sandals. Did you lack anything? And they said nothing. And so he says to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. You're going to need some defense on the roads where I'm sending you, because I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. In Matthew 10, Jesus is very popular. He's known as a miracle worker. We've seen the beginning of the conflict. The religious establishment is turning against him. But what he's known among the people is one who brings cleansing and resurrection and exorcism, freedom from demons. By Luke 22, that's changed. In the Roman world, as they go beyond the boundaries of Galilee and into the rest of the empire, a little different. So be ready. It's a different place, a different time. You don't send workers into closed Muslim countries without a plan for how they're going to eat, because they're not going to find the same reception, how they're going to be provided for. For that matter, just a reminder that we really don't have any picture of true frontier missions in the New Testament at all. So this mission, particularly, is to their hometowns, their people, the villages of Galilee and Judea, which would have been all Jewish, ethnically and culturally. It's their people. They speak the language. They know the customs. They know the culture. It's us moving around Texas with the gospel. Even though when they branch out in the book of Acts and the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Rome, everyone that's focused on in the gospels is still operating in the Roman Empire. So they cross some language and culture issues, but they're still all under the same emperor. And the one we really know, I mean, Paul, he's both a Roman citizen and a Jewish protege. So wherever Paul goes, he's got standing. So we as we take these lessons and learn them for our own lives, have to adjust for like the total frontier setting. And use our wisdom and our shrewdness, which Jesus will encourage in our next passage, for how we do that. Okay? What can we learn? Well, I will say this, that churches show how much they treasure and receive God's word by how they provide the resources to sustain it, the preaching and proclamation of the word. We commit to that in our covenant every time, right? We're going to work together to sustain a gospel ministry among us. And churches show how much they treasure receiving God's word in their lives by how a church provides resources to sustain that preaching and teaching. My proof text for that is 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul tells Timothy to see that those elders who rule well, especially those laborers preaching and teaching, are provided for, shown double honor. And let me just say, this church has been amazingly generous. You provide ample evidence by the budget and the provision you make for me and my family that you treasure the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, for which we are grateful. And let me tell you that if you ever have concerns about my attitude, about my compensation or my money, you should talk to Gerald, because he's the non-staff pastor, and he serves on the personnel team for that reason. So his decisions are made by somebody who's not getting an influence, by somebody who's not getting compensated for it, who loves this church, has been here longer than me, and wants the preaching and teaching of the Word of God to go forth. So if you ever have questions or concerns, talk to him. Ask him. Yeah, don't let those go. So churches show that. This church shows it. I'm grateful for that. Even by the way we partner together to provide for others to go. In the way that I can tell, we wish we could do more. Pray that God would let us do more. The other thing I think is a challenge to us as Americans here is just we really have to be able to take risks. This is a big risk for these apostles. They had to really show, they really meant it, that God was on his throne and he's going to be with us wherever we go. And they didn't have the whole plan worked out. And when you're trying to get the gospel into hard places or plant a church in a new spot, we can have this tendency to try to get the business plan and have the ground. You know, what are you going to do when you hit the ground? And show me the return on investment. And if there's not a lot of people converting in the first 2 or 3 years, maybe we made a mistake because the ROI is not right, the return on investment. And we just should not run missions like we run a business. You find people you trust who are doing the work, who could be pastors and elders here, and then you send them out to go do what we see them doing among us and support others who've seen that with churches that are like-minded, and then we trust them to do and to be and to live and to proclaim and to know their place, the people they're living among, to pray, and to love, and to trust. Stay in touch and visit. Yeah. But we don't need to have it all laid out. It doesn't need to be a sure bet. We need to send and trust that God is the God of the harvest. And he sends out laborers into it. And he will be with them, and he will be with us, and he will do his work. So we act in ways that are totally dependent. If we're going to be the kind of people who declare and display the love of God for people, we just got to know that God is going to be with us and care for us. If you're going to be the people at your workplace who tell what Jesus has done for you, you run the risk of backlash with your HR department. You've got to trust. We'll come next week. I mean, I'm going to say also be, he's going to say, be wise as serpents as well, as long as you're in, as also innocent as doves. And we'll meditate on what that means and how that looks, might look. But you just got to trust that even if you're wise and shrewd, you still might end up like the apostles, dead. And he's going to provide and care. Maybe not dead, maybe just demoted. I don't know. He's going to provide. And that provision comes because there is a judgment coming. Man, God sends the gospel. And the gospel goes, and we bring judgment wherever we go. We bring judgment. So here's what happens in verses 12 through 15. That third point, those last verses. As you enter a house, greet it. Verse 12. Now that doesn't just mean say hi. That's what it sounds like the first time you read it. But you know Jewish greetings. And again, Luke fills it out because Jewish greetings, Matthew seems to assume we know. Luke tells us, Luke 10, whenever you enter a house, say, here's the greeting. Peace be to this house. You might know the Jewish word shalom, peace. That's the greeting. It's not hi, how are you? It's peace be on this house. It's a prayer for God to bring his peace to this house I just walked into. So that makes sense of everything that comes after. And once you realize that, the greeting is a prayer for peace. Now listen, that's our gospel. That's what we lead with. We lead with peace. When you enter a house, walk into that house and say, a pox on this house. The fire of hell awaits you unless you repent. No, you walk into the house and you say, peace be to this house. That's the gospel. God has come and he is a God of grace and peace. Lead with peace. I see you're going through a financial hard time. I don't know how God's going to provide, but I know when I've walked through those financial hard times, He's been with me. Can I share that with you? Man, that diagnosis sounds awful. I don't know what God's going to do, but I know that when I or people at my church have been told they've got cancer, here's how God's helped us. I'm happy to tell you if I can. Look for the ways that people need peace and declare there is peace in Christ. It might not be the peace they're looking for immediately, but it is the real, lasting, and eternal peace they need. We lead with peace. And if you're here and you don't know that peace, oh, friend, there is a peace that God offers that is deeper and more fundamental than anything this world could ever give you. The chaos in your soul and the chaos in the world are all met with a God who gave His Son because He loves you and wants to restore you to Him. And when you walk into peace with God, you have the ballast to deal with everything else in this world as we wait for the fullness of peace when Christ comes back. And if you want that peace and you know what it looks like, I want to talk to you. I would love to talk to you. Any of us would love to talk to you because the peace is in Jesus. The Son of God sent for you. And that's what the apostles bring. They bring into these homes, peace be to this house. Now, whether God would grant that peace to that house depended entirely on how the apostles were received. If the house welcomes you as the ambassador of the King of Heaven, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who is the rule of reign of heaven on earth, if they welcome you as my apostles and the message you've got, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then that peace stays there. They get it. They get the peace with God that you've prayed for them. But if they reject you, if they won't receive you, if they won't receive your gospel, let your peace come back to you. And I think literally what that means is like walk out the door. Like there's not a peace to be had in that house if they won't listen to the gospel. If they hear about Jesus and they refuse Jesus, we got nothing else for them. We can act in loving ways all that we can, but all we can do is provide temporal relief and not the real fundamental peace if the words are refused. And then a step further, if they just outright reject you, you do this like curse sign, shake off the dust of your feet, which the dust is the place the serpent slithers, right? Cursed are you to live in the dust all the days of your life. Dust is the place where the dead go. So to shake the dust off your feet is to say, judgment's coming. I'm sure back over something here. Judgment's coming and we don't want any part of it. Not because the apostles were judging them, but because God would. Because if you reject the king that God gives, the son that God gives, the free, generous offer of His grace, there's no other hope but to just bear your sins. And so it is unavoidable, beloved, that when we bring the gospel, we bring judgment. People will receive it, and if they receive it, what we will have done is brought conviction of sin to their lives. They will be feeling bad for how they've sinned, and you can't avoid it. You couldn't avoid it when you came to Christ. Neither can they. They will experience the shame of their offenses against God in a way they haven't before. And you have the offer that shame can be cleansed and that guilt forgiven, but you can't avoid that process of dying and then rising. Or they will reject the gospel and harden the judgment that's coming. There's no way around it. Because God will judge. One thing to note is that rejection isn't failure. If they reject you, figure out a different way to say it. That's not what Jesus says. If they won't listen to you, tweak the message so the polls go up. No. No, rejection is not failure. You will feel like it's failure. I feel like it's failure. When I try to share the gospel, they don't want it. Oh, what have I done wrong? Can I do it better? Well, maybe we can think about that. Can I be more clear? But not, can I soften it or change it? The only way to fail is to not say it or then to change it and to not warn. What would have been fair to the disciples is to be rejected and be like, no, no big deal. I guess you're not for us and He's not for you. The failure would have been to fail to warn. Friend, I hear you don't want to hear the gospel. I'm not going to force it on you. But you're still in your sins. And if you come to the place where you want to know, He's the only hope you've got. And I'd be happy to talk to you about it. Now, this is not a one-and-done thing. Like, you present the gospel, they reject the gospel, that's it for them. No. Pray for them. continue to demonstrate God's love for them, especially if they're in the lives that you know, because God may do anything with anyone at any point in their life. But it is a one-and-done life. And when this life is over, the condition they die in is the condition in which they're hardened. Further into glorious love to God, or further into hatred of Him. And if you don't know the peace of God today, beloved, I said jokingly, but not really, that I'd rather Jesus come back than we celebrate 100 years. And let me just say, you don't know when that is. And even if He delays His return, you don't know the day of your death. Today is the day of salvation. Make peace with God through Jesus Christ. You have received the gospel, beloved. Give the gospel. You have received Jesus. Give Jesus. Like Rahab, receiving the spies, the test is a test of hospitality. Will they receive you? I don't know. Take the risk. Someone took it with you. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that someone was courageous. Parents, teachers, campus ministers, the random guy on the airplane took a risk, told us about Jesus, and you worked to bring us to faith in Him. There is a gospel that we proclaim, and you have given it to us, and we have received it so freely. Thank you. And as you commission us, we are grateful that we go in your Spirit. The courage to do it, to proclaim it, and the results that we will see are in your hands. We just need to be faithful. And you will work to see us, to show us your glory, to make us more and more even faithful. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.